2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verse 6 and 7. You may want to stand is with the reading of the word. For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. Verse 11, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Verse 13, and the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, and especially the parchments. Verse 21, do thy diligence to come before winter. And then one other verse of Scripture that is found in John chapter 19, verse 30, or part of that verse. It is finished. You may be seated. Praise God. The last words that we have read here, the last words that Jesus Christ spoke, signify the greatest completion that the world has ever known. Time is strewn with beginnings and, of course, endings. Anything that has a beginning, it presupposes also its own ending. Here we find the completion of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. The world debt of sin had been paid. All the symbolisms that had been put together to profile him, these had been completed. The prophecies themselves of the Old Testament relative to Jesus Christ, these prophecies had been fulfilled. The seed of the woman had bruised the head of the serpent, and the Paschal Lamb had been slain. The prophecies were all done, and the prince of the world had been judged. All that Jesus had come to do was done. His reason for living had been satisfied. And all that was left was that he should die. And this he did. Even though he were God in flesh, he worked in the context of time, in the context also of particular seasons. One time he said, I must work the works of him that sent me. And then in the 17th chapter of John, he said, I finished the work which he has given me to do. He knew the discipline of time. He knew also the discipline of passing time. He said, I work this work because the night comes when no man can work. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew the limitations of a fleshly existence, and he worked with that. He worked to complete his particular assignment in the context of a given time. Completion is tremendously important. Incompleteness will, of course, ruin an individual. In fact, it will devastate in some particular situations. When I was a very young preacher, a man that I greatly esteemed and looked up to because he was a very capable man, pastored a church not very far from where you're sitting right now. He was a man of vision. He had put together quite a congregation. He was a man quite noted in our fellowship. He started to build a new church. He had a good location. He had a large spot of ground. And he put the basement in. The concrete for the basement was poured. The sewer lines were stubbed up. The electrical was in place. And the walls of the basement stood. And even then, he began to run out of money. He began to cast about for more funds. And he got himself deeper and deeper in debt. He never got out of the basement. For years, that particular hole in the ground, concrete lined, remained there until the city brought suit and forced action that that hole should be filled up and that the obnoxious situation in the neighborhood, that it be taken care of. So the man did not survive his incompletion. In time, he went out of the ministry, and because it was said of Jesus himself, a man beginning to build a tower, not being able to finish it, would receive into his life the ridicule of people that knew him. They would point it out and say, see, here is a fellow that started to build a tower and he was not able to finish it. Finishing is very important. It's very important. And things must be completed within given timelines and within seasons. My subject for this morning is finishing the seasons of life. Finishing the seasons of life. Isaiah, the 64th chapter, verse 6, said that we fade as a leaf, and as the wind comes, it takes us all away. The leaves themselves, of course, they are symbols of of the passing of time. The fact that there is a season that is completed and finished. And as leaves are such, there are other things also. As time passes by. On our lawn are two very massive trees, very strong. We live out in the desert, definitely desert. We get 6 inches of rain a year, and obviously it's very dry. But the fruitless mulberry trees do well in the desert if they get just the water that comes on the lawn. And they grow into massive trees. I have seen these trees grow up from the time that I first moved to Odessa 22 years ago, when those trees were about 15 inches in diameter, until they are huge, massive trees today. They can dump at least 12 big bags of leaves on the lawn each autumn time. And the leaves are beautiful, of course, and we leave them there for a while before we rake them up. I want to give you the story here, as Jesus sometimes was wont to do in his teaching, simply of a leaf. Summer had passed, and the spring also. And Freddie, the leaf, had grown very large. His midsection was firm and strong, and the protrusions that went out from it were healthy. They were firm and they were pointed. He had first put in his appearance in the spring as a small bud on the top of a branch which was near the very top of the tree. And there, Freddy the leaf grew. He was surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of other leaves. He thought that they were just like himself. There was Alfred, which was the closest one to him. And then to his right, there was Ben. And just above him was Clary. They'd all grown up together and enjoyed simply being a leaf. And they enjoyed the breezes that came, and they danced with the blowing wind. They enjoyed the other occasions of nature. And they enjoyed just simply being there. The long summer days, and then, of course, the warm, dreamy summer nights. The coming of the moon with its white shadows that bathed them in its strange and peculiar light. All of this was a part of the life of Freddie. And, of course, the people that the leaves that grew around him. The largest of the leaf was Daniel, and he was Freddie's best friend, and he seemed to have been there longer than any of the other leaves, and he was the wisest of all of the other leaves. He told them quite a few things. He told them that they were the part of a tree, and that the tree was in a public park. That down below them, covered by the earth, was the roots, and this fastened the tree down into the ground. He explained to them about the birds that would come and sing their early morning songs. He told them about the sun, the moon, stars, about the rain. He told them also about seasons, which they didn't know very much about. And Freddie loved every bit of it. He loved his branch. He loved the summer. It seemed to be so especially nice. Many people came to the park, and He liked all of them. He enjoyed the old people that came and sat on the cool grass underneath the tree. And they talked in whispers. And they didn't seem to move at all. They talked about the past. And then he enjoyed the children that came. And even though they dug into his bark and carved their initials there, he liked to see the fast way that they moved and hear their laughter. This was fun. The picnickers who came and spread checkered claws upon the grass, he would fan them with their leaves to keep them cool. And Daniel said that was a part of their purpose. Purpose? Well, Freddie asked, well, what is purpose? Daniel said, purpose? Purpose is a reason for being. It's providing a cool place for the old people to sit. That's a reason for being. To provide shade for the children to play in. That's a reason for being. For simply providing shade for the picnickers. That's also a reason for being. And so, time passed by. Freddie's summer passed. It vanished one October night. It got so cold that night. He had never been so cold in all of his life. And the next morning, every leaf was covered with something white. And all of this melted off when the sun came up. And they were covered with drippy, glistening water shining in the sunlight. They all shivered. The leaves, every one of them, was cold. But almost at once, they were transformed after that. Their entire tree turned into a rainbow of color. And every leaf changed. There was hardly one green leaf left on the tree, or in fact, in the entire park. Alfred was a deep yellow. And Ben was purple. And Clary was a brilliant orange. And Daniel also was purple. And Freddie was blue and gold. And they were so beautiful. So Freddie asked Daniel, said, why is it that we're all different colors when we're on the same tree? And Daniel said, it's because that we have had different experiences. We face the sun differently. We receive different amounts of wind. And we also receive different amounts of shade. Since we have different experiences, it's no reason why we shouldn't be different colors, because that's just the way it is. And one day a strange thing happened. The same breezes that they had danced in and enjoyed so much suddenly came tearing across the park and pulled on them as if the breezes now were angry at them and wanted to tear them loose from the tree. And the leaves were all afraid. And they said, what is happening here? What is going on? And then Daniel told them, this is autumn. And this happens in the autumn time. And Freddie noticed that many of the leaves were being torn loose and that they were falling. And all of the leaves were frightened. Daniel told them that we're fixing to change homes. It's a change of season. And things are going to be different. And we're going to go down. The leaves are going to come down. And some people call it dying. Will we die, Daniel? Freddie asked. Yes, we'll die. Everything, no matter how weak, how strong, how big, everything dies. I'm not going to die, said Freddie. Are you going to die, Daniel? Yes, I'm going to die. When? When my time comes. When is that going to be? Nobody knows. But it will come. And Freddie noticed that the leaves continued to fall. And when they came down, he just simply said, I guess that it's their time. And they came down. It was at the golden sunset the next day that Daniel let loose. And he came slowly drifting down. He seemed to smile and say, "See you later, Freddie." He was gone. The wind kept blowing and the leaves kept falling. And finally, on Freddie's branch, he was the only one left. And that night, the snow came. It came so softly, and it was so white, and it was so soft. But it was so cold, and the next day was short. And he noticed that his color was gone, and he turned brown, and now he was brittle, and the snow lay so heavy on him. The next morning at dawn, the wind came that took him down. It didn't hurt. And as he fell, for the first time, he saw the entire tree. It looked so strong, he thought it's going to be there for a long time. And he landed on a clump of snow. And it seemed to be so soft, actually warm. And he'd never been so comfortable in all of his life. And he fell asleep. The leaves come down. The seasons pass. It is finished. There are some things that must be finished within a given season of life. If they are not finished out in a given season of life, you are going to know a certain amount of jeopardy, and you're going to know a certain amount of loss. And that is the reason why that I come to you with desperate sincerity to speak about what Brother Arnold addressed last night, even now. The particular time that we live in, that we finish it. If we do not finish particular assignments and expectations within given seasons, there is a loss in our life. It may be added somehow awkwardly later on and filled in, but it will not go in place as harmoniously and fit as effectively as if it had been added in the proper season. The first chapter of Psalms says, "Blessed is a man that standeth not in the way of sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law that he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf is not withered, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. But he brings forth the fruit in its season." Woe to the person who tries to force a season to do something that that season was never meant to do. Because there are particular times and seasons where particular things are to be done in your life. And so this is the reason why I spoke just a moment ago about the people here, 35 years and younger, who might be in the ministry, both ministers and their wives, and to the laymen that fall within that category here. Today, I reach out with a vehement desire to communicate with you. Brings forth his fruit in his season, the seasons of life. Just a little bit ago, 2 months ago, I talked long into the night to a room of young preachers in Memphis. The coke was plentiful, the munches were adequate, and so we talked, and questions were asked, and I enjoyed every minute of it. Some of the questions was, "What is the most important thing about getting my ministry on the road, and what should I do?" And then I had to say this, that you better look at it that it's your life first. And unless your life is in order, and unless you're coming out of and off of the proper kind of life, your ministry will never be what it ought to be. And there are sections to life, and there are seasons to life, and certain things ought to take place in certain sections of life and certain seasons of life. And if you fail somehow or another through impatience, indolence, to cause this thing to be transacted in your life, you will suffer loss. And so I put it this way. up to the time that you start your ministry to past 30 could be likened unto the simply maturing life. Up to 30. And then from there, from up to 45, which includes all the years up to 30, is the maturing relationships of life, which includes between you and your wife and your family and between others. And then up to 70, which includes all of your life up to 70, are the years of ministerial production. So I want to talk here just now about the seasons of maturing life. Psalms 90 and 12, David said, "Teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." That I must live within a number. I must live within a section. I must live within a season. I better take care of particular things at particular times if I want it all to come out and turn out like it ought to be. Like somebody likened unto a series of shelves. And there are various things upon each shelf of life. And as you come along, you take what you're supposed to take from a given shelf and you pay for it. Woe to the person who through impatience or wanting to shortcut would like to leap over some of the shelves of life and grab this up here and let this go and not experience some things that they need to experience to make them the kind of a person that they ought to be. And so perhaps you have known situations like the woman who was listed missing by a desperate husband who wanted to find his wife. And he found her about a month later in a motel with an 18-year-old boy. She was 36 years old. She had wished to marry soon, and she did not court. She did not experience the teen years. She leaped over some things and wanted to gobble up life at a different level and bypass it. But later on, when she was up here on this shelf, she would like romance. She would like an affair. She would like some time with a male and so on, just friendly or whatever else. And so it was. This came back to her. You can't cheat on life. You're supposed to live it out. Come across with it, friend, accepting and assuming the responsibilities that each particular season and each particular section of it brings to you. If you skip over them, if you say, "I don't want to experience that, I don't have to. I don't have to take that much time. I will gobble it all up." It will catch you. I saw it so clearly in a man that I loved as my own son. I appreciated him and I spent some time with him through the years. First came in contact with him soon after he was saved. The son of a drunkard dad and also a drunkard mom. They lived in a very shabby apartment next door to a grocery store which sold liquor. A package store combination. And so his parents would begin to get drunk as soon as they got out of bed in the morning. When he sneaked in from school, he wanted to get in without his parents knowing that he was there. So he would come slipping in, slip by his mother, who was grossly overweight, who had not bothered to dress that day. And she sat there with her clothes gaped open, her face bloated and swollen, her lips thick with alcohol, snoring and drooling, and he would try to ease by her. And through the kitchen and his nostrils to be smitten by the sour smell of dishwater that had not been emptied from the sink for days, and filthy dishes and cockroaches running everywhere. Beating it to the backyard to where that he could hide and find some solace, but the old screen door, the back one, would make a noise. She would rouse up and go into a rage. She would call his name and rush to the door and lean up on the saggy door and scream out to the neighborhood. Curse him and say, "You better come here to me," and so on. And of course, he knew it would be a beating for no reason. He would hide under the fig tree in the back, afraid that she would find him. The dad was the same situation. One day, somebody came and invited him to Sunday school, a bus route worker. He came. He received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and God gloriously came into his life. And he was brilliant. He had great ability. God called him into the ministry. You know, if district boards could have a window that they could raise up and a shade, and they could look inside of each candidate for license that comes to them, and if they could see what is inside of every potential preacher that comes in and meets the board, it would be real good. But you can't do it. You've got a simple form there with a few things on it, and each district board does its best. Consequently, loosed into our churches sometimes are men who will never bring forth fruit in season. The seasons have been warped and they have been abused, and their leaf does wither. And it's just like that. I realize today, and listen to me carefully, that before me today, that there is a display of this living, breathing sensation that we call life. And if I could know today all of the hurts and all of the pain that is represented in some lives here today, the frustrations that some people exist, it would simply be appalling. But did you know what God is doing and what God has already done? And it would have been a great thing as a pastor if I could have done at least what God did. And that was, He takes what He's got to work with and does the best He can with it. And that's a nice thing for pastors to know. Praise God. That's what God does. Praise the Lord. That's what He did for me. He took what I was and He's done the best He could with it. And I thank God for that. I sat at the table with a couple of very fine men this morning. I'll not betray the confidence. We talked warmly as brothers ought to talk. We talked about inhibitions and rejections, and I talked about living with people that didn't want me to live with them. And I would overhear sometimes their conversation, wonder when he's going to leave, but I had nowhere to go. And all of this comes up, and consequently I'm not as warm and outgoing as I should be. And I'm not the preacher that I should be. I'm independent, and my attitude sometimes is, if you don't want me, I sure don't want you. And so we struggle. And we all do, don't we? That's right. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Jesus, we look to Thee, dear God. We trust in Thee, dear God. Lord, we do in Jesus' name. We reach for You, dear God. We don't have it made. We don't have the answers, not all of them today. We certainly don't, Lord. We certainly don't. Jesus' name. My friend that I was telling you about, he did well from the pulpit. He had a gift. He had a way in the pulpit with words. But preaching is about life. And preaching is about bringing order into life. And having your life in order in every respect. And bringing order into other people's life. So there's not confusion, but there is peace. And my friend didn't know how to do that. He'd never had much money. He didn't know anything about stewardship. When he got a church that where the income was quite well, he didn't know how to respond to that. He didn't know how to protect the church's assets. He didn't know about all of his responsibility. And things happened that were not good. And then he decided, from here we will go and we'll do something else. And then discovered he had cancer. And it was a horrible cancer deep inside of him. And then there was the chemotherapy and the weakness and the sickness that went with that. And no income! His wife must go to work. She's a very talented woman. And suddenly it's discovered that she has the ability to make money. And she made some pretty good money. And it was discovered that she had the ability to escalate and go up the ladder. But if you do, that means travel. It means getting out. It means meeting people. It means different things. And in time, she construed it to mean that I cut my hair, that I put on makeup, that I become a businesswoman, that I walk out of here each morning with my attaché, and I go out and meet the world. And she said, I can't take it. When I think about you dying, and you very well are going to die, I've got to have some security. I've got to have it. And we can sympathize with it to some extent. And so he preached for us. Oh, it was a powerful message. Even though he trembled with his chemo sickness, and even though he was ghastly in his depletion, he preached well. And he stayed with us. I wanted him to stay in my home. My wife went away that morning, and there was just the two of us sitting at the breakfast bar. And I said, tell me about it. He began to cry. He told me the story. And he said, life is a hell. You know, Pentecostal church has been good to me. I don't see how I can stay in it under the circumstance. I want to, but it's a different deal. And said, so my wife gets up. I'm so tired in the mornings. I'm so sick. I'm so weak. And I don't get up with her. I'm going to get up and get the kids off. She fixes herself up and she's pretty and she gets herself ready to go. And she clicks out of there and she's on her way. She's got a career going. And then I get up and I drag out and I put on my bathrobe and I start wearily fixing breakfast for the kids, and I get them up, and I try to be kind to them and to feed them well, and I pray with them and get them off to school. And the last one goes out to the door, and I'm left with the silence of that cheap apartment and the whole day before me. I try to pray, but I find myself in a fetal position on the floor, and I cry, and I cry, and I cry for the hour. Feel sorry for myself. Yes, he said, I guess I do. And I don't pray right. I don't know whether I've ever prayed right. And I try to talk to God, and I just finally one day I got honest with him, and I said, I don't know you very well. They tell me that you're a father. I don't know anything about a father. I can't relate to you like that. Because you know all about my dad. I can remember the beatings and the curses and the kicks and the drunkenness. And I don't know you like that. How do I know you if I know you at all? I know you as a good, young, strong, physical Jew. You were stout physically, that you could walk all day. I know you that way. I know you that you were kind and that you spoke well and the people followed you. And I don't know, maybe I receive you as my buddy, that you're just my buddy. I'm all mixed up, God. What are we talking about? We're talking about particular seasons of life that ought to be lived out. And certain things to go into them. Now today, hear me, my folks. Not every one of us were fortunate to be raised with a mom and dad to the time that we graduated from high school. And we didn't kiss them on the cheek and go off to college out of a secure background. A lot of this particular hurt and mix up you'll find in the ministry today. Preachers that come off of the drug scene, out of the streets and out of the gutter. And they come with their bruises and they come with their lacks and so on. What in the world happens here when they meet light and they are to minister, to impact? And you very well know that no home and that no city and that no church can escape the impact of its leadership. Something about the leader goes into the church. And becomes a part of that church. What happens here? I don't know, but I know what should happen. When the hands are laid upon the preacher and he's ordained to the gospel. It is assumed now. You're a big boy. You have all the answers. Go on out there and get them. And so on. No, it's not always so. There's situations back there. There are lacks and so on. Wouldn't it be nice, preachers, if we had compassion on one another? That in the context of the ministry, we would say, we're not big boys. Amen. I've got my problems. I've got my fears. These things here bother me. But we're not going to let go of each other. In the weaknesses, we're going to hold on. We're going to bring one another along. We're going to watch out for each other. We're going to make up for the loss and the difference that we didn't get back there. The seasons that seemed too short. And the leaves came down too quick. We'll try to make it up somehow or another. The Bible speaks about David and speaks about the times that passed over his head. The seasons of life that came. And that has to be acknowledged. When I looked at the young men that are here today in this particular congregation, you know, it seems to me like that there ought to be born and bred out of this particular fellowship and a particular elite, amen, that more than faces the particular vicissitudes of today, goes out and fulfills a particular purpose which God Almighty has in mind for now at this particular time. Ever now and then in the historical circles of time, there rises a faded generation that fills a certain episode of life. And God empowers them to rise and do just exactly that. I read a book which really impressed me. I enjoyed it more than any I read about Vietnamese War. Written by Lieutenant General H.G. Moore. It was about the first month of the Vietnamese War. United States knew that such a war would be fought. They trained men to fight that kind of war. It was a different kind of war. And it was going to be a different time, a kind of approach. And they were highly honed and skilled to fight that kind of war. You had the cream of the American fighting man. And he was very greatly trained to do that. And though that particular group of fighting men went into Vietnam first, this was before politics had taken the heart out of the military machine. This was before drugs had depleted the American male on the Vietnamese soil. These men were patriotic. They were, many of them, educated well, and they were a superb fighting machine. And they did a great job. And so the book only tells of 1 month what happened. The name of the book, But We Were Soldiers Once and Young. And this is a phrase that is mentioned over and over there. I wish many times that I had the privilege of standing before young men who face the future, and upon them comes the assignment to this present hour. I would also say to them over and over that we are soldiers once and young. This is our day. Praise God. This is our day. Whatever inadequacies that circumstance has fostered upon us can more than be met by the church of the living God. If it will take time to care, praise God, and for brotherhood, not the cold, off-handed professionalism. Amen. But I've got my problems. We are all weak. There's a lifelong relationships that come. Now up to 30, a person is not going to be a tremendous producer up till 30. It's just that's the way it is. Learn to preach. Learn lots about the Bible. It's the golden age of learning and education. You can learn to preach real good sermons, powerful sermons, before you're 30 years old. But all of it is about life. And somehow or another, God has decreed, I want you to get some living under your belt. And there's something that's attached to the priesthood. Doesn't mean he can't do nothing. Sure, he can do a lot. I pastored my first church at the ripe age of 17, in fact. I'm not telling you what kind of success it was. I think they have forgiven me, but that was the way it was. I know what it is through the years to keep my age hid. And I couldn't 30 years old. Man, I didn't mind getting older. I wanted to get old for the ministry's sake. Praise God. Then there comes a second, and that is on up to age 45. This is the year of, it's the relational time. Now you're married, your wife is here, you've got children. You got a responsibility to raise those children. Your relationships here, and also building relationships with your ministering brethren. Because here in this sector is determined whether you are really a good brother or you're just some kind of a guy that you better watch him. You better be careful what you say around him and so on. You better watch your backside. You can get that reputation too in that particular sector of life. Some have said, some go down with a sword, others perish in the flame, and others die inch by inch through playing little games. It's a sad thing when a person early in their ministry learns to play those little games and cheapen themselves and are not the sterling character that people can tie to in later years. All of that is predetermined, my friend, by the filling out those seasons like we ought to fill them out. I would say to you today, my folks, that you can't cheat on it. You can't cheat life. You just live it through, friend. You dog it out. You live it day by day. You do what you're supposed to do. They say that the greatest thing, factor of success, is simply showing up. Every employer that I've ever talked to seemed to feel like that was important for his employees to show up. Amen. Praise God to be there. Amen. You can count on it. I get tired of it. Yeah, you get tired of it. So what? Praise God. Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand. Glory. 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 I'm not talking about an easy road. I'm talking about convenience. We're talking about doing a good job. Praise God. Mark 14:17, Jesus simply said, "Me you have not with you always. You've got me for a time period. There is a limiting factor here. There is a season. There are some things that you have an opportunity at, but that opportunity will not last forever. It will be there for a period of time. But if you defer it, if you don't respect it, if you don't seize the moment, it will pass you by." This is a world of irresponsibility that we are living in. I come against every spirit that might be here, any feeling that somebody might have. I don't have to pay the full price. I'm smarter than that. I can cut it short. No, you can't. You can't. Marriage relations. You know, a young man, when he marries, he's under stress. He's got his young family. The support to them financially. The really bonding of husband and wife, that they really become what they ought to be. All of that is there. I'm going to speak so just as honestly as I possibly can to you today. I had an image of what I wanted my wife to be when I married her. And God gave to me a wonderful woman. God let me marry the woman I needed to marry. I needed
Bessie Halbrook's for a wife. And God, let me have Bessie for a wife. She has added so much to me. If there is any success that this poor country boy has ever had, Bessie Halbrook's is a big factor in it. I know that. I'm very happy to say that. Well, of course, I had an image of what I wanted her to be, and she was not all of that. She didn't have her glorified body in spite of all of the other things that she was a plus factor. And so I just waited, and I was disappointed in her at times. In fact, right after we married, I just wondered if I'd married the right woman. I think maybe this whole thing is a mistake, you know, and so on. We're talking about the stresses that come. But so what? It's for better, for worse. It's for rich, for poor. Death to us part. It's hanging in there. It's going through with it. And you know, as time has passed by, my wife is everything now that I ever hoped that she would ever be. She has become in the process of time. Amen. The relationships. And then there are child relationships that the young man has. I was brought up in an environment and a culture that, friend, if people in authority said something, they meant it. And it was that way in our home. My dad was a Baptist preacher, and as long as he lived before he got killed, Dad, he was that way. He was a good man, but I guess somebody raised him that way. And then when I got married and my children came along, that was all I knew. And I thought that's what it's supposed to be like. And so I intended for it to be that way. But my wife had been raised in a different kind of culture, a kinder environment, with lots of love, long suffering. And when I began to administer punishment to our children, she was shocked. To me, it was no big deal. That's the way you did it. And so on. This brought stress in our marriage. It never was completely fixed as far as, oh, it's going to be this way. She always felt that way, and I never quit feeling my way, see. But we learn to meet each other across the way. I just tell my children, look, I'm not going to be shouting out orders around here, and I'm not going to be saying very much, but I'll think something through before I tell you to do it. And I'll put up with a lot of noise and other stuff. But once I tell you to do something, the only way you're going to get by not doing it is to kill me. Because that's just the way it's going to be. Well, here we are. We're talking about the relational season of life. Putting it together. Dear Lord Jesus, today come into the homes of younger ministers and their wives that are here. Into the homes of younger laymen that are here today. Help us, O Jesus, to let the healing balm of Your Spirit and the Holy Ghost flow through us. So that this is a beautiful sector in our life. And very productive. And it does for Your kingdom and for us overall what needs to be done. Here's to you, young man, before you start, with the light in your eye and the song in your heart, with your hopes and your plans, but take it from me. You better be good to the old man that you're going to be. Because you're building the house where the old man will abide, and you're hanging in pictures that time will not hide. You're chiseling the walls of his long memory. You better be good to the old man that you're going to be. When we have cheated upon a particular sector of life and the things that are supposed to go into it, we did not bother to put it in there. That's bad. A man came to Jesus one time and asked him a question, and Jesus knew that he wouldn't understand it if he told him. And he said, Nicodemus, the kingdom as you see it is totally different from the kingdom what it is. The kingdom is spiritual. You must be born again. And if you're not born again, you won't even see it. You can't understand it without a spiritual help and without a spiritual birth. Praise God. Tell you sincerely today to every man that is sitting here, you will not be the husband that you ought to be. You will not be the father that you ought to be without the sensitivity of the Spirit of the living God. A woman is a woman because of what she is. A man is a man because of what he does. This is the reason why that it's devastating for a man to lose his job. He is made for production. He is tabulated as a creator under God. He proves his manhood by what he produces and what he does. To the day he draws his last breath, he will never get through proving that he is a man. He's got to do it till he dies. Manhood is a very lonely place. Consequently, men become defensive and so on. I can't believe that I was a very good dad. My mother was, my wife was an extremely wonderful wife. I put too much pressure on my kids. I expected lots of myself and had to produce it, and I just thought they should too. I can't believe that I put pressure on my oldest boy at age 13 that you need to get you a job. And I'm expecting you to get a job. And he did. But too much pressure. He finished high school early and had a business going by the time that the other folks graduated. I taught him how to keep books and gave him cassette tapes to play. And I didn't keep my nose out of his business. When he was not around, I cheated on him. I looked at his books to see how it was going, if he was keeping his books. I was not a good dad. One night, way off somewhere, too far, I thought, to drive home to St. Louis that night. But at 3 o'clock that morning, I was waked up with a horrible dream. I don't dream much, but when I do, most always, this God's trying to tell me something. I saw my oldest son, a fine young man, a boy that any dad could be proud of, one that never gave me one minute's trouble. I saw him with a heavy load on his back, and he was stooped under that load, and he'd come to a small fence, and he needed to get over that fence. He did not want to get the load off, and he thought he could get over the fence without unloading himself. And so he tried, and he was careful, but he tangled his feet, and he fell. Pow! I waked up. I sprang out of that bed. I hit the floor in prayer. I repented. Tears ran through my fingers onto the motel carpet. I didn't pray long. I jumped up from there. I began to throw stuff in the suitcase. I ran out of that place. I got in my car. I drove like crazy through the rest of the night. The burning goal was to get to St. Louis and get there and be there in time for breakfast before my boy goes to his class. To reach across and hold him tightly by the forearm across the table and look in his eyes and say, I'm awful proud of you, Terry. You're a great guy. I made it. But we're talking about the seasons that things go into them like they ought to go. I get the feeling that before the seasons close that God would like perhaps to put his finger on something this morning and say, you need to take care of this. You need to move in on that. Don't lead it like that. Don't drift into the future conveniently. Face it with honesty. Praise God. So I sat with a Presbyterian preacher. He had come to ask me advice. Now that's a turn, but it's happening more and more now. Coming to the Pentecostals. And so we talked. And after a while I said to him, I said, how much marriage counseling you do pre-marriage? Tell me about it. So he told me about it. I do this. And he said, you know, in the last session that I have with him, I always ask him this question. And I put it casually. I say, incidentally, don't miss your wedding. And they look at me and say, what do you mean? And I say, I mean this. Would be sharing the colors are fine and the flowers are there and the candles are lit. All of it's going to go by you if you're not careful in a blur. And the greatest, one of the greatest moments of your life, you will not truly live it or experience it. Slow it down. Truly look at things. Truly listen to them. Don't miss your wedding. I don't know how much has gone by the board in some of you folks' lives here. I don't know how many good things that you missed altogether already. And they'll never come back. They're gone. Brings forth its fruit in its season. It's got to come at the right time. To know that I'll never go through this frame of life again. I want to do it right. I want to go through this experience correctly. I want to truly experience it. I want to live it out. Praise God. I began to bring my thought to a close. And it's not just your family relations, your friendships too. You only have about 10 friends. It's about all that you can cultivate. It takes time. If you have friends, you've got to make some phone calls. You've got to do something to them. Praise God. When I was in St. Louis just a short time ago, I had dinner with some very fine men. And we struck that particular sacred moment of conversation when there was no facade and no attempt to make an impression, but place of honesty. I impulsively reached across the table and took the hand of one of my brothers sitting across to me, and I said to him, I will never talk about you. I promise you. I'll never let you down. I'll never take advantage of you. You can always count on me. If you ever need a friend, do me the favor of calling me. I'll be there. Somehow or another, there was a witness to the Holy Ghost. It said, I like that. That's the way it ought to be. Inasmuch as we do come in non-perfect into the ministry, inasmuch as we're not really big boys, you know, we need one another so much. We really, really do. It's been less than a year ago in prayer for a man that I pray for a lot. I live a long way from him, but I pray for him a lot. Suddenly, that particular day as I prayed, I felt that I needed to go see him. Go see him? You're talking about time. You're talking about more than hours. You're talking about a couple of days. You're talking about money. You're talking about a motel room. You're talking about food on the road. You're talking about something that's going to cost me something. Spirit said, so what? Go see him. So I called and I made tentative reservations and also for a motel room and the location, and then I called him. I said, look, I feel like I need to come see you. I want to sit down and just visit with you a while. Well, he said, any particular thing? I said, yeah, real particular in a way and none particular in another way. I just need to be with you. And I said, can you spare the time to have dinner with me on such and such a night? Will you pick me up at the airport and we'll go to dinner? And would you take me to my motel room? And would you spend some time with me? And that's all I'm asking. He said, I'd be glad to. And he did. He picked me up and he took me to dinner. And it was nice. Took me to my motel room. We squared away. Here's my friend. And we were honest. And we just talked. And he told me about his family. I didn't know. He told me about his children. I didn't know that. He cried. He was hurting. I listened and listened and let him talk as long as he wanted to talk. I didn't have any profound advice. I don't think any of us do much. But we need to hear what the Spirit is saying. Praise God. But it's not always like that. I was in a place sometime back for a particular responsibility, and there was a young man, heavy laden, pastored in that location. I had no intention of seeing him, but he discovered that I was there, and he wanted me to preach for him. I did not want to preach for him. Because that I was tired. The next day would be a heavy day. And I was looking forward to a good night's rest. But I did. And God gave to me the craziest kind of a situation to preach. And I preached it with all my heart. And just trusted God. And it was exactly what God wanted. And the place was shaken. And my young pastor friend was shaken. And I went back for a pop in the offices after the service. And I was sitting there cooling off and drinking the pop. And he came in. And I looked at him and I thought, he sure looks tired. The lines are in his face. He's a young man, but he's carrying a heavy load. And he just plopped down. He'd been crying. And he said, it's this way and this, you know, he said, man, we've had it. And he just mentioned a few things and seemed so self-sufficient, capable, so busy. I don't bother him because I don't want to get in his way. It's some of that stinking independence that's from the past. Don't push yourself on nobody. Praise God. We're not really big boys, are we? And then he said, you know, my wife fixed a pot of chili this afternoon. If you like, we'll go over to the house and if you like a bite to eat. Well, I didn't want chili. I didn't want anything. I wanted to go to bed. I said, well, all I want is just somebody to take me to my room. Okay, he said, I understand. Appreciate you coming. It really meant God used you tonight. I went to my room. There, too, I saw someone that knew him real well. Said, your message did something. He didn't go home that night. He stayed in the church all night. Pray for him. My heart smote me. You cheapy. You selfish, independent guy. He needed somebody just to be with. Needed somebody to talk to. And you were thinking about your stinking rest. And you didn't even hear it. He reached out. Preachers are bad about talking in symbolisms and passing this on. We're scaredy cats. We hide from one another. And we don't come right out and say it. Preachers, we need one another. One of the greatest things we need is real, plain, level feel honesty. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. Brother Norris, I remember him preaching one time. He told an account of something that happened in his church. And a little girl, 8 years old, had leukemia. It's been a long time ago. There was no hope that she should live. The woman wanted to know that about her daughter. The prognosis she demanded. Finally, the doctor said, I'll level with you. I know you want me to. Miss so-and-so, before the leaves come down, your daughter will go. And she did her best for her. She had about 2 remissions and then to the bed again, and blood on her gums and the foul smell of her breath and blood on her lips. And the desperate woman, that tree that was by her 8-year-old girl's bedrooms, drug the stepladder around. It wasn't a big tree, and she took thread, and every day she'd go out and she'd work. Someone said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm tying the leaves on so they won't come down. Tying them on so they won't come down." There are some things that will come down. There are some things that just like that. And it doesn't matter how much thread you put on them, they're going to come down. Because it's more than just your decision involved. But we can relate to that. Praise God. Well, and there's a season of your ministerial work that goes on to 70, which includes all of your life, not just sections here, but up and then that too. For 22 years, we hauled kids to school. For 22 years. There is something about a routine. There is something about doing something because it's expected. There is something about showing up. There is something about pushing ahead. And I don't know whether everybody does that or not. I know that's the way we did it. We just was up. My wife immediately went to the kitchen, and those kids are going to have a good breakfast before they go to school. I went immediately to the shower. When I came to the breakfast table, I was dressed for work. I had my suit on, my tie. I was ready for the day. I was the one that took the kids to school. When I dropped them off, when they went to school, I went to work. I worked all the time they were in school. I picked them up, and my wife or somebody had a good meal waiting for them. It was silly time, crazy time around the dinner table, and it was their time. Talk about anything you want to talk, laugh, and carry on. 22 years. Dragging it through. It's doing the right thing every day. It's going through with it. No shortcuts. Hallelujah. Week schedule Monday. Catch up on what you learn on Sunday. And take care of the emergencies that you came acquainted with. You're tired. You're weary. You don't want to do it perhaps. But you know about it now. Get in there and take care of it. Tuesday. Staff day. Meet with them. Take, especially a young preacher, take them with you that day. Spend a good part of the day with them. Talk with them. Take them to the hospital with you. Put something into them. Wednesday, that's the day that wife and yourself do work together. And you take care of things in the church with you and your wife together. Thursday, study day, because it's prayer meeting time. sometimes even go to another library in another town to be sure you don't get disrupted, and put your head in the Bible and get with the Word of God so that you can bring the Word that night to the people fresh. Yeah, because that's your responsibility. Something you're supposed to do. Could you say, praise the Lord? Tired? Yes. Amen. Friday, do you have any day off? Yeah, that's, I'm just talking about mine. Then hopefully, maybe do something with the kids. What? Not always, regretfully. Saturday, study time. See about the bus ministry. See the ministers are going. Get the church early. Pray with the workers. All of this. And then so on. Then, boy, hit the book again. Sunday morning, up 5 o'clock. I still get up at 5 o'clock on Sunday morning. My wife says, what in the world you do that for? I said, I don't know. I've always done it. You know I've always done it. Get with the Bible. Get on your knees. Warm your heart up. When you come before the people, let it be something very sincere. Let it be something very honest. Let it be something that you feel. Praise God. Pour yourself out. Amen. And on. Hallelujah. Now, I've seen some of the greatest heroism displayed in preachers. Thinking about a man named Webb in our district. He is a young fellow. They have one child. He took an impossible situation. Did you know he and God are turning that thing around? There were some mean people there. And it's changing. He's paying a price for it. It's not easy. It's not easy for him. It's costly. He's being hurt. But he goes back again and again and again. Every year, the Greek Marathon is run, started 490 years before Christ was born. The battle that the Greeks had with the Persians on the plains of Marathon. The Greeks won, and they selected a very strong young man to run into Athens, 20 miles away, to bring the news. And so, Dives ran the 20 miles, ran into the marketplace in Athens and gasped out the news that they had won and fell dead. Every year, people run 20 miles, 385 yards. And the point is not always being the first one to come in, but say, I ran the marathon. I started it and I finished it. I finished it. There's a big difference between a kiss and a commitment. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her and said, whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people. Thy God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And it is just simply going through with it, bless your heart, and living it out. Praise God. I'm not going to attempt to finish this, but I took a church one time that had been greatly disappointed in the ministry. And where one minister fails, another's got to come along and take up the slack and try to heal and make up for his brother's failure. That's a law. It's like adding arithmetic, you know. You got to add to where something's been taken away. And so, those folks didn't respect the ministry. They had no trust in the ministry. That did not mean that everybody in that church was wicked. That's not true. There were good people in that church. And my young, fond hopes and my wife's fond hopes, we'll be good to them. We will be sacrificial. We will love them. We will change them. And so we set in. For 17 years, we worked with them. I held nothing back. I mean nothing. To the point that they picked me up and put me in the back of a station wagon and hauled me home unconscious. Because I had poured it all out. But those folks that had been bruised and disappointed in the ministry never forgot. They never trusted me. They loved me. And they were good to me in a way. But I had exhausted myself. And we built a huge building with our hands. And on it went. And I'll tell you how naive I am and how childish I am. I just had this psychological need inside of me. Because I'm not a big boy, you know. I thought, when we finish this, and it's going to be so nice, and we're going to do this, and the opening, the attention of the town. These people will love me then, and they will appreciate me. And they'll be nice to me, and they'll show that they trust me. And I thought, maybe they'll give me a car. I didn't need the car so much, even though we lived on a shoestring, and we did it by choice. I'm here to tell you, if you care enough, sacrifices don't seem like sacrifices in a way. And I cared. I needed that church to take me upon their lap and dandle me and love me. There needed to be some reciprocation in order to balance the relationship. It just needed to happen in order for it to be solid and good. They didn't know how to do that. They had talked about preachers so long until that would have been a reputation of a lot of things that they had said. They didn't do it. And when I left, something was missing. It takes two to build a good relationship. And that other was not forthcoming. Saints, are you hearing what I'm saying? Listen, folks, we are coming to a time that the church increasingly is a team effort. Our saints are experienced in logistics and management and so on, and ought to be able to understand the flow of authority and management, and that there's got to be leadership and so on. And leadership has got to survive. Praise God. Hallelujah. And the best thing that can happen to a church is a good pastor, that the leadership sector of the church is safe. And it's caring. That's important. Increasingly we